This is John.
John Hindley, who's lives in the Norfolk Broads, but has come today from Newark. So a bit of a detour to be with us. And John, we're so grateful that you've spared a Saturday morning when you could be doing many other things to be with us. Just a few questions, if we can, just to get to know you a little bit. Can you tell us, first of all, how you first started to follow Jesus?
Yes, I can. So I was brought up in a Christian family. We went to church since I was little. We moved around the country a bit. My dad worked for Barclays Bank and moved sort of to different jobs. And my mum and dad had been advised to always attend the local church, whatever it was like, which I'm not sure was great advice. So we went to a kind of variety of churches when I was growing up. And I was very religious in the same way as Saul the Pharisee was religious. I was judgmental and thought I was good and thought I was better than you. And I went to university and I met some people from the Christian Union and they took me along to church. And I didn't really get involved in the Christian Union, but I stuck at the church and it was a wonderful church where the gospel was preached. And in my third year there, the rector was preaching on the cross and the Spirit convicted me. I believed that Jesus had died for sinners. I just don't think I'd actually believed I was a sinner. And he convicted me of my sin. And I knelt by my bed in my student room that night. And I, for the first time, I think, truly repented of my sins and accepted Christ as my Savior. And since then, I've followed him. And he's been a good Lord.
The Lord. John, I knew you were a wise man from, I've read one of your books, Serving Without Sinking, but when I discovered that you have three daughters, I knew that you must be an extra special bloke. Can you tell us just a tiny bit about Flick, your wife Daisy, Eliza and Sylvia?
Yeah, so I'm married to Flick, short for Felicity. She goes by all sorts of shortenings. She's a godly woman, a delightful wife and a blessing to me. We've been married now for, 17 years next month, and they've been good years. We've got three little girls. Daisy is 8, soon to be 9. Eliza is 7, and Sylvia is 4, soon to be 5. They're that difficult point of the year. Most of the year, they're 2 years apart, and I can get their ages right. Eliza's just had a birthday, and they're out of sync, and I'm thoroughly confused.
John, one of the reasons we're so grateful to have you with us today is because David and I... Where's David? David and I heard you speaking on a church planting course that we were on, and you've had experience of starting up... a church plant in the Norfolk Broads, not 100 miles, probably is 100 miles from here, something
75.
Like that. 75, there you go. Can you tell us a little bit about Broad Grace? And then maybe off the back of that, what have you experienced as some of the highlights and lowlights of church planting?
Thank you.
Tell us a bit.
Yeah, so we moved down, we were part of a church plant in Manchester from 2004-2009, we moved down to Norfolk in 2009. And the reason was that we'd been visiting North Norfolk, the Broads area, for a number of years. My parents-in-law, they moved to Norfolk just after we got married. My wife has 5 sisters, and they'd all ended up in the Norfolk Broads. And it's not a Christian family. And so we spent our holidays there, partly because we wanted to share the gospel with Felicity's family, and partly because it's beautiful. And we loved it. We loved the area. We loved the people. But we found it really hard to find churches to kind of engage Felicity's family with. Some of them were quite interested in Christian things, but there just weren't, it seemed to us, hardly any churches where the gospel would be faithfully preached. And we began to pray for the area and increasingly felt the Lord, I guess, laying it on our hearts that we could go and do something there. So I began to talk to local pastors in Norwich and roundabout, and everyone said, yes, there is a need. You haven't missed 30 large evangelical churches. There's a huge need. Please come. And Tom Chapman, who is the pastor of Surrey Chapel, which is a large FIEC church in Norwich, he's now with the Lord. He said, if you come, We have a fellowship group that meets in the village of Coltishall. They've been praying for a church there for years, some of them decades, actually. Said, we will encourage them to join you. So we've got no money and we've got no one to lead it, but we would love to see a plant there. And we'd been praying for people because I was happy to lead it. We'd seen the Lord provide the finances wonderfully, miraculously in Manchester. One time, the church treasurer got up on a Sunday and explained they were going to have to stop paying me at the end of the month. And the check arrived on the Monday. Someone had sent a check for £3,000. It must have been in the post as she asked the church to pray over it. We'd seen the Lord just generously provide. So we weren't too worried about the money. And the elders there were faithful. They released those people to join us. They were wonderful, godly people. It was a wonderful team. So there were 12 of us that worked together to plant Broad Grace in 2010. And since then, we've been sharing the gospel. Highlights and lowlights. Highlight has been the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. We've been nearly 10 years now, 9 years as a church, and seeing the way my brothers and sisters have grown, and myself, has been delightful. And as part of that, we've seen new birth, as people have been saved and added to our number. And there is nothing more wonderful than seeing people born again, coming to repentance and faith. My mother-in-law has been saved and sits under my preaching, which I think is very humble. But that, I think that has been just that you get to see, and in a church plant you start with nothing, and you're all terrified, you don't know what you're doing. I'm sure that's not the case here, but that was the case for us. The lowlight, this will sound a bit overly pious, but I mean it's my sin. I think that in a church plant, you're very exposed. So when I go to get-togethers of pastors or what have you, and people say, how's it going? And they say, how many? And there's a kind of numerical, you know, how many people have you got? How many have been saved? And if you go to an existing church as a pastor, you can go, well, you know, when I arrived, there were 80 and now there's 60. But the last pastor was terrible and there was a lot of dead wood to clear out. You can blame the last guy for everything, but there is no last guy. And we grew from 12 to 10 in the first 2 years. And it exposed my pride. In Manchester, the church had grown. We started with 7. When I left, I think there were about 75 in 5 years. You know, most of them had just moved to the city and joined us. It wasn't great conversion, but it felt like success. And I don't think I realized it, but I think I thought I was God's gift to Norfolk, not Jesus. And the Lord has exposed my sin, my pride, my self-dependence again and again and again. And it's been painful and delightful. There were some really tough times. We nearly gave up at about 3 years. I just felt like it was going nowhere. You know, Jeremiah, he says to the Lord, Lord, you've deceived me. I said that to the Lord. I said, you haven't given me the gifts. You haven't called me. You've misled me. And I said to Flick, I said, I think we should stop. And she said it more kindly than this. But this is what I heard. She said, you're not relieved. The Lord has sent you to a post and he hasn't relieved you. You need to stay at your post until you're relieved. And she was right. There was no one else coming to North Norfolk, so we stayed. And since then, it has been great and wonderful and glorious. So, yeah, thank you.
Thank you, John. It's a roller coaster, isn't it? Any kind of church ministry, but I think there's something about church planting which feels fragile. As you say, we're exposed to our own weaknesses, and we're thrown on the Lord again. So let's pray for you, and then I'm going to hand over to you, and you're going to share with us from God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for John and for Felicity and their 3 kids. Thank you for taking them to North Norfolk. Thank you, Lord, for the many lessons that they've learnt, sometimes the hard way, in these 9 or 10 years. Thank you above all, Lord, for your faithfulness and for your Holy Spirit at work changing lives. And we pray, Lord, that even this morning, you would change our lives as we listen to your word and as your Holy Spirit takes those words into our hearts, challenges us, encourages us, changes us. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want to see areas where we've got things wrong. We want to submit our lives individually and corporately to you. And so we pray that in your goodness and kindness, you would speak to us now through your word. Please help John to direct us to just the right parts of scripture that we need to hear. And help us, Lord, not to let these talks be the end of the conversation, but the beginning of the conversation, as in our small groups this afternoon and perhaps in our life groups back home. We continue to think these things through and work them into our church life and church culture. So, Lord, please be glorified today in us. And please may the name of the Lord Jesus be exalted in our church and in Huntingdon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. It is delightful to be with you. It's lovely actually thinking back over my experience in church planting. And I have been personally encouraged by seeing Christ planting your church. It was lovely to meet Charlie and David back at that day in London. And then to see this church begin is wonderful. It is so encouraging to see the Lord reaching out to more people, to draw them in. And this isn't really that relevant to what we're doing this morning, but I wanted just to start off with some verses from Isaiah 49 that were preached on. So when we planted the church in Manchester, in our first year, we had a church weekend, and Alan Purser came and gave us a series of talks from Isaiah. And this one stuck with me ever since, and it's kind of been my passage for thinking about church planting. And it's phenomenal. So I'm just going to read to you a few verses from Isaiah 49 that'll set us up for this morning. This is a dialogue between the servant of the Lord and the Lord. So the servant of the Lord is this character in Isaiah who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I take it that the Lord is God the Father. So we are listening in here on a conversation between God the Father and his Son. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" It is too small a thing for a savior as glorious as Jesus to be worshipped only by the people of Israel. His glory demands that his salvation reach to the ends of the earth. God the Father so honours and loves his Son that he will give him Huntingdon to worship him. He will give him Cambridgeshire. He will give him distant coastlands as far as North Norfolk to worship him. I just find that so wonderfully encouraging, that what the Lord is doing among you and through you is is what he has promised his son from ages past. That Christ is a great and mighty Saviour, and he will be shown as such. And when he returns and the nations are gathered, and there is a great multitude that no one can count or number around the throne, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, there will be Huntingdon voices from the 21st century there, because the Lord planted your church. So exciting. Praise God. And I love the subject you've given me this morning. The church that cares. How do we grow a church culture that is truly Christ-centered and practically loving when life at work and church is so busy? It was just a fantastic brief for a preacher. And it captures surely that exactly what Christ wants to establish in this church. So I've broken it down into four parts, and we're going to look at two before coffee and two after coffee. So for this talk, we're going to think about busyness. Life at work and church is so busy. I think that is a massive issue for a lot of us, not for all of us. Some of us wish we were busier, but a lot of us feel very busy. And we're going to look at being Christ-centered. What does it mean for this church to be Christ-centered? And then later this morning, we're going to consider culture, because I really liked that word. And it's a bit of a bee in my bonnet, but church culture is hugely important. So we're going to look at culture, and we're going to look at what it means to be practically loving. So that's where we're going. So first off, busyness. We are so busy. Who feels like they've had a busy week? Okay, most of us do. Cool. And I want to be conscious that for some of you, you might have lost a job. You might have been in a stage of life where actually you'd love to be busy. You miss being busy. But for a lot of us, We are busy. We feel tired, put upon. I don't go to London that often, but last time I was there were adverts on the tube that said, tired of being tired. And they were for some miracle pill that would stop you feeling tired. I'm not sure how that would work. I just use coffee. But we feel tired. We feel like we are rushing. We're permanently kind of juggling. I've often had the sensation I'm juggling more balls than I know I can juggle. I'm not so many that I will definitely drop some, but enough to be scared that I might. And it is a little bit strange, because we are less busy than we used to be. When you look at statistics for kind of hours worked, they're going down. Now you're probably thinking, well, mine aren't. And for some of you, that will be the case. But where we were in Manchester, the house we lived in was built for a mill worker. We lived in a Victorian terrace house. And I'm told that people tended to work 10 to 12 hours, 6 days a week in a mill. And it was a sort of half-hour walk from where we lived to where the mills were. So you were doing a sort of, what's that, a 72-hour week plus 6 hours of commuting in the week. And that is insane. And you'd have to heat your house with coal that you'd have to shovel up from the cellar. Just a kind of different life. And I'm not saying that to make us feel like, oh, we're pathetic. But it made me wonder, why does it feel so busy? Because we have leisure time. We have time to watch box sets. We have time to play games. We have time to meet up with friends. We have time to have holidays. And yet we feel busy and like we can't cram in everything that we need to do. And it gets into church life. I remember hearing someone say that they were trying to share the gospel with a friend at work. And they said to the friend, oh, should we meet up for a drink? I'd love to tell you about Jesus. I can't remember exactly what they said, but the friend was quite interested. And so the Christian got out their diary and was kind of flicking. And the friend was like, what's that? Like, oh, it's my diary. We have a diary for social things, not just work appointments. And this friend was like, the Christian's like, well, can you make a week next Thursday? It's like, yeah, I can make any evening. And sort of Christians, we're often very busy. Church life gets busy. And we feel like we're just permanently tired and doing a bit too much. So why do we do that? How does that come about? I think partly it's down to our culture and the desire for a good reputation. Because in our church culture, to be busy is to be diligent and important. Yeah, it's very unusual. You go to go to church on a Sunday, and you say to someone, "How was your week?" And they say, "Yeah, it's really nice, really kind of laid back. Work was great. I got stuff done. Got to Friday lunchtime. I'd finished everything I wanted to do for the week, and so I just spent Friday afternoon just on some kind of fun projects that I didn't really need to do. And yeah, it's great. I had a lovely lie-in on Saturday morning. What did I do in the evenings? I can't remember. Well, I went out for a drink one evening, and I just had a really lovely time hanging out with some friends and other. I had church community group. That was brilliant. Just felt so refreshing. And I went for a walk in that lovely sunny evening. Yeah, how about you? How was your week? It's just not what we say. And I think partly we've sort of made busyness equate with significance. I don't want you to think that I don't matter. So I wanna appear busy to you. A friend told me he worked in insurance in London, and he said that people would write an email and then go through the email and insert spelling mistakes so that when it was received, it gave the impression that they were too busy to check their email for spelling mistakes. It's kind of perverse, isn't it? But you kind of get that. I want people to think I'm so busy that I just dash off emails and send them without even looking at them. And because of that, I'll have to go through every email before I send it to make sure it looks dashed off. But we kind of get that. And it's not just that we want a good reputation. It's also what people expect of us. We feel kind of driven by people's expectations. I remember reading a kind of survey of pastors, and someone had surveyed pastors about their workload. And there was a kind of they came up with three numbers. I don't actually remember what the numbers were. One was the kind of hours that the pastor probably needed to work to get done everything that needed to be done in the week, 50 hours or something, say. And then there was the hours that the church expected the pastor to work. So if you added up all the different things that the church family expected the pastor to do, it came to something like 65 hours. It was kind of 15 hours more than what the pastor probably actually needed to do. When you added up what the pastor thought the church family expected of him, it came to 80 hours. So you have this strange thing where the church did expect the pastor probably to do more than he needed to, but the pastor thought they expected far more and expected of himself to do far more. And it's not just pastors. I think we put expectations on ourselves. That we've got to do our job well. We've got to be serving in church. We want to be on the committee of the local tennis club because we enjoy playing tennis when we go there. We've got to spend time with our husbands, our wives. We want to be good mums, good dads. We kind of put this expectation on us, and then we read about kind of, oh, I need to be fit. So I need to make sure I join a gym. So I've got to fit in going to the gym now twice, three times a week. And And I'm a bit bothered about what I'm hearing about the environment. So I need to read about that and learn and understand and think if there's ways I need to change my life. So I need to set aside some time to read that. And the pastor's recommended that book. So I need to get that book and read it and add it to the pile of books I need to read. And we kind of load these things on ourselves. And then we even do it with our leisure. I remember just a few weeks back, I had an evening. I wasn't doing anything. Flick, my wife was out. And I thought, oh, I'll shine the shoes. And I'll watch that episode of Star Trek that I've been kind of looking forward to watching. I'd like to read a bit of the book I'm in the middle of. And it'd be nice to sit out in the garden because it's a sunny evening and have a beer. And I'd filled up my free evening with like 8 hours worth of leisure activities that I wanted to do. And I ended up feeling really anxious and kind of, what should I do? What will be the, I've got to relax. What will be the most relaxing thing to do? I really need to relax this evening. It's really stupid, but I did that and I do that and we do that. We feel, you know, you feel, someone says, ah, I've really been enjoying watching this box set, this TV set. And now you think, oh, goodness, I should watch that. And we make a gift of relaxation into something that makes us feel busy. And I think a lot of it is driven by fear. There's fear of what others think. There's concrete fears. If I don't do a certain amount of work, I might lose my job. I mean, that's a legitimate fear. Or I want to care for my family well. If I play golf 4 times a week, that might be tricky. You know, there are some legitimate fears of busyness, but there's also some ones that are very hard to get hold of. My self-image, I'm a busy, productive person. Or there's just an emptiness if I stop. If I stop and end up by myself for an hour, I'm kind of terrified what I might find. So I need to keep going because I don't want to risk looking inside. I need to matter. And if I'm doing something, I matter. And if I'm not, I don't. Now, the reality is that there is stuff to do. I totally get that. But I think the perception we have is that we should be doing far more than we actually should. That actually most of us are trying to do far more than Christ is asking of us. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Now, this is the passage where all church planters are convinced Jesus got it wrong. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Mary, Mary, the Lord answered, get up and help your sister, you lazy thing. Oh, sorry, I'm reading from the church planters version. You've probably got the... let me read from the... Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. We build our churches on Marthas, on people who get on with things. The old joke, if you want something done, ask a busy person, because they're the sort of person who does things. That's why they're busy. We love reliable Martha types who will take stuff on more and more and more and more. And we kind of think, she's surely basically right. You know, Jesus has just turned up. He's got at least 12 disciples with him, probably more. They need guest rooms making up. They need a meal preparing. There is a huge amount of work to be done. there's probably going to be preaching. She needs to make space for visiting rabbis and Pharisees and leaders. She's on it. And Martha is an incredible woman of faith. You read John 11, and she is the person, I think, who gets who Jesus is most clearly and with the most faith before the cross and resurrection of anyone. She's an amazing woman of faith, but she's got it wrong. She's wonderfully passive-aggressive as well. She's just like me. You know, Mary's sitting there, and she's, Lord, don't you care that my sister, it's great. But the Lord says to her, very gently, I think, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. You see, Martha sees a load of people turning up. She sees food that needs preparing, beds that need making, houses that need tidying. And she's completely misunderstood. I'd like to imagine the follow-up conversation. But Lord, what about the beds? Martha, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I am used to sitting on a throne made of light. You can't make a good enough bed for me. But Lord, what about the meal? Got any loaves, Martha? Any fishes? it's not a problem. See, Martha sees all the things that need doing. Mary sees that God is sitting in her front room. She wants to be with him and listen to his teaching. And when you see it like that, what do we miss in our busyness? See, Mary had Christ at the center. And this is how we repent of unnecessary busyness. And some is necessary, I know that. How do we keep Christ at the center? I found John 15 incredibly helpful over the last couple of years. I'll read John chapter 15 from verse 1. Jesus is speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also remain in you.
No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Jesus is giving them a command so that their joy may be complete, so that they might bear much fruit. Isn't that what you want for your life? A life that is full of joy and fruitful. That is basically the summary of what life should be, what we long for, what we hope for, what we dream of. That our lives are full of joy, full of fruit. And that's what we want for our church. We wouldn't it be amazing if people said of Christchurch, they are such a happy bunch. They just so love Jesus and being together. And look how many people have been saved. Look how all of Huntingdon has heard the gospel. That's what you want, isn't it? To be full of joy and full of fruit. How do we do that? Jesus says, remain in me as I also remain in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot bear fruit by being busy. You cannot bear fruit by our effort. You cannot bear fruit by just doing a bit more. If you want to bear fruit, we need to remain in Christ. We need to establish our lives in Him. The picture is so clear. If you cut a branch off a vine, it will not produce any grapes. It will not be a happy branch. It will wither and be cast into the fire. The branch needs to be one with the vine. It needs the life-giving sap. It needs to be so connected that it is just part of the vine. We are to remain in Christ in that way. And if we do, we will produce much fruit. And it is so simple. Jesus doesn't ask complex things of us. I sometimes feel just so much I need to think about. You go to a conference and you hear about how the church needs to be kind of having a strategy to send overseas missionaries. You read a book about how you counsel people. I need to work out how to take a funeral service well. And I need to think, how are we going to do evangelism locally? How are we going to disciple people? How are we going to run our small group structure? How are we going to raise up leaders? How am I going to disciple my fellow elders? How am I going to work our church decision-making processes? How am I going to see churches planted across Norfolk? How do I work with the other local churches to do training together? Which other local churches do I work with? How do I work out who is on the same page enough and who isn't? There are so many things to think about. And it'll be the same for you in your work and your church life and your family life. And Jesus just says, remain in me, and the rest of it, it'll take care of itself. You don't have to think about these things, but it takes the pressure off to stay close to Christ. What does Christ mean? How do we remain in Him? There's many means of grace. He gives us creation, He gives us people made in His image, but I think foundational ways to remain in Christ are exactly what you expect me to say: the Bible, prayer, and church. I believe that since I became a Christian, and I wish I could learn to actually do it. Bible, prayer, and church. When I read my Bible and pray to God in the morning, I make wise decisions. Not because He's a kind of vindictive God who has a good, I remember once walking into the office in Manchester and realising I'd not read the Bible or prayed that morning. And it crossed my mind, oh no, it's going to be an awful day. Because I'm not. Jesus is going to, He's just going to kind of make my day bad. And I walked up the steps to the office, laughing and praying, saying, thank you, Jesus, that you are the sort of God. Thank you, you are not the sort of God who's going to give me a bad day because I don't like it to you this morning. But it's not the magic. It's not what we kind of do our bit for the idol. We give up the idol our little bit of incense or whatever, and we have a good day. I remember going to the House of Commons, and there's a statue of Winston Churchill, and MPs touch his foot. chamber. So they got to basically the spirits of sort of give them. The foot is kind of shiny, that's the statue. That's not what Jesus is like. Don't touch his foot in the morning, that's a good day. No, Jesus is a God who is always with us, but we turn from him. And he gives us gifts to draw us back. When we open his word, we see. When we pray, we come before our Father who accepts us and listens to us as if we were his son, because we are in his son. We are one with his son. When Charlie prayed for me earlier, God listened as though Jesus, sitting on the same throne as him, but with his right hand, he just turned to him and said, "Excuse me, Father." It is the same attention God gives to our prayers. Jesus, he says it all over the place, but in John's Gospel, just before our verse, chapter 14, verse 12. "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will. I did what I pray all the time. Jesus will do it. If it's bad for us, he'll do something better. But Lord, let me abide in you. Lord, let Christ be at the heart of this church. Lord, let the gospel go out powerfully into Huntington until you return. Lord, let many be added to the number of my brothers and sisters. Lord, may each of us grow more and more like your son." Jesus. And he gives us the Bible so that we can see him. John's Gospel contains some words I just found super helpful in reading the Bible. John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. There's something really quite amazing. John chapter 5, verse 39. "Study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And in verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I said?" I found this really helpful. I don't know, when I was at school, often our maths teacher would give us like a difficult equation, a difficult problem, and he'd give us the answer. And you needed to show your work in. And it was kind of hard to do the work, but it was so helpful because you knew if you got it right, because you had the answer. It's a kind of good way of teaching maths. And if you were struggling, often in class, he'd come round, you know, "So I can't make head or tail of it." So the answer is 92. Gotta go. And you think, great. And now I can work back, I can kind of see. Jesus says that Moses wrote about him. What is Genesis about? Moses. What is Exodus? Of Jesus. What is Exodus about? Jesus. Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they're about Jesus. The scriptures testify about Jesus. So when you read the Bible, read about Jesus. You have to do your working. Is there a king? And that king is a picture of Jesus. Maybe a bad picture, because that king's got something wrong with Jesus. Or is that, is it, what's the Lord doing here? But the whole Bible is about Jesus. Spirit has given us a book so that we can know Jesus. And he's given us a church so that we can see Jesus together. We're never meant to be alone. It's interesting when you think about it that the Bible is only going to be possible to read the Bible for yourself about the last 500 years. And you have to be fairly rich 500 years ago. For most of history, reading the Bible was a corporate exercise to come together with other believers who'd memorized little bits to you or who'd got a copy. Church is where we see Christ together. Church is a family where Jesus is the daddy, the husband. And a church is where the Spirit lives. So we together see Jesus. And we need each other. Churches don't come together by accident. Churches make no sense. You look around, there's no way you'd be in a club with everyone else in this church. Your lives are just different, your backgrounds are different, your work is different, everything is different, except the biggest thing, which is Jesus. He's drawn you together because you need each other, and specifically each other. You're together because together you are the body of Christ. And a part, you're missing an arm or an ear or. John chapter 17. We'll come back to this next week. Jesus is praying for us. John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we in one are, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. The world will know that you sent me, and to love them, even as you have loved me. He had Christ Church Huntington in mind. He had all the grace, church. Love, churches. This church lives up to its name. All the world will know you are Christ the Son. All the world will know Father has sent the Son. Because if you have Christ at the heart of your church, everything else will work out as it intends. It really is that simple. We've got to kind of gone on to Christian and more convinced I. Christ is the center of the gospel. Heavenly Father, you are a wonderful, kind, generous God to us. Thank you for what you're doing among my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for what you've done in planting this church. Father, I pray that in all the busyness and distractions, Christ would be at the center of this church, the lives of all men, women, boys, and girls. That'll help us to work out what busyness is right and what is wrong, what business we need to repent of, and what business we need to trust in. Let Christ be at the center. Let his word be love. Let prayer be natural and constant. Let this church.